say this at the beginning, that I really do appreciate you supporting this time of fellowship in the ministry of the Word and coming out these four Wednesdays. My heart's prayer would be that in some way, somehow you have been blessed. Or even if there's one thing from these 4 weeks that you can take back to treasure from the Word as a nugget being revealed for the rest of your lives, then I feel it would have been worth it. Thank you. Father God, I submit myself to you this evening, all that I am, just as I am. Weaknesses, flaws, you know them all. Lord Jesus, I'm reminded in John 15 where you said, without me, you can do nothing. And I stand before these people tonight to take that one step further and say that without Jesus Christ, I am nothing. I'm just a lump of clay without you, Lord. So I yield to you the members of my body, my lips, my tongue, my mind, and ask you to break the word of life, to minister to each individual what you want ministered tonight. Help me to keep myself completely out of the way, that in all things Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. In Jesus' name. Coming to this last chapter, I can now relate to a statement made by Mike Tyson, world heavyweight champion, boxing. He said, the fight is the easy part. Most of his fights average 3-4 rounds and he demolishes his opponent. But he said, it's the training before the fight. The weeks, sometimes months of intensive training, jogging, skipping, sit-ups, sparring, shadow boxing, all of that really takes it out of you. So really, in a sense, tonight for me is the easy part. It's the nights before this, you should have seen me. But yet, without Jesus, I am nothing. If I were the writer, I'm glad I wasn't, I would have changed that. It says in John 15, without me you can do nothing. But my heart cries out to say, without Jesus, I am nothing. Just a piece of dust to go back into the ground. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This whole verse breathes the warmth of Paul's affection and love for his Philippian friends. There's no verse in these four chapters where he speaks more highly, more dearly, more lovingly of these Philippian believers. Dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, he calls them. Even when the shadows of death are creeping in or closing in and around about the Apostle Paul, he is able to share this love and encouragement to them and with them. The word crown there, there are two Greek words for crown. One is the word diadema. You remember the beautiful hymn, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. I gotta tell Brad about that. We gotta sing that once more in church. Bring forth the royal diadem. So that Greek word diadema is a royal diadem, not for you or me, but for Jesus Christ. But the other Greek word is stephanos, or stephanos, which means in itself two types of crowns. The one was that which most of us are familiar with, the athletes, even way back in Greece where the Olympics first began. The athlete's crown was a laurel wreath of olive leaves, bay, and parsley. These three types of leaves intertwined to form a laurel wreath. So that was the victor's crown or the athlete's crown. And yet another type of crown, a meaning for the word stephanos, is a wreath which guests were crowned with at a banquet celebration. When somebody came into your house for a special function or a ceremony where somebody was particularly being honored with, they were given this stephanos, this crown, you were the guest of honor, the chief guest. It's your day, we are celebrating you. And this was what Paul was calling the Philippian believers, you are my festal crown. I celebrate you. I rejoice in you, just like very similar to a teacher whose student has graduated and is doing so well. And there's a sense of pride that the teacher would say, take and sing, that was my student. She was my student, he was my student. Just imagine if the person was still alive who actually taught George Bush. That teacher has a lot to be proud of. And for Paul, of all the churches he wrote to, this, the Philippians, were his dearly beloved. You are my festal crown. I'd love to hear from our missionaries saying, Worship Center, you believers at Lancaster, you are my festal crown. I believe in many of their hearts they feel that. He says in that same first verse, so stand fast in the Lord. This phrase, in the Lord, appears three times in verses 1 through 4. In the Lord. Now way back, I believe it was in chapter 1, we discussed the phrase in the Lord and gave some examples to describe like a bird in the air, completely enveloped by air. A fish in the water, completely enveloped by water, or roots of a tree in the soil, completely enveloped in the soil. So also the believer is in the Lord, completely. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beside me, Christ above me, Christ below me. There's an old Church of England hymn that says that. But the concept is very biblical. Whichever side you go, Jesus is around you, he envelops you, he surrounds you. And here, three times we see the phrase, in the Lord. And let's look at these three. In verse 1 it says, Paul says to them, stand fast in the Lord. The Greek word for stand fast is stiket, which means as a soldier, standing fast right in the midst of the shock of battle, even while the enemy is surging down upon him. The scripture would be in Isaiah 59:19. We're familiar with this. When the enemy comes in, depending on where you put the comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And so Paul is saying, stand fast in the Lord like a soldier right in the midst of battle. And truly, this has a lot more significance when you think about the Philippian believers. We'll come to that a little later. We do not run the risk of persecution because we are Christians. But for them, they did. Just being a Christian, you ran the risk of potential and possible persecution, because the Roman Empire was still at its height. Basically, for the Romans, Caesar was God. So he says, stand fast in the Lord. Also in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We'll come back to those two characters shortly, but the phrase here again, in the Lord. Paul is basically saying, Euodias and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. We'll come to this. These two believers had quarreled between them. So we'll come back to that later. But he is saying, please agree in the Lord. The place of unity is the place of power. Now let's not confuse union with unity. Now in this farming county, I trust we'll understand this. Take two huge mules. Tie their tails in a knot together. You have union. That's union, they're joined. But that is far from unity. That's union. I wonder if that could be an accurate picture of many labor unions. They are joined physically in some form by putting their signature in a dotted line. But unity is when you get those same two massive, healthy, strong mules pulling the same under the same yoke side by side. You've harnessed that strength, you've harnessed that potential. That is a picture of unity. And Paul is beseeching Euodias and Syntyche to be in unity, to agree in the Lord. With humans, often the most diverse people are held together by a great leader or a great cause. And I had to think of the worship center. Patsy and I come from the other side of the globe. Some of you come from the north, south, east. This brother Bill just moved down from Long Island, New York, Bill Abelin. There's others of us who have come from all different parts of this nation, maybe from other places too. And there is something about a great leader. When God raises up a leader, that we can come together in agreement. We have one here. It's an honor, I believe, to have Pastor Sam as that leader. It creates unity among people. With humans, that is true. Or, in some cases, if it's a common cause, like we're seeing right now in communist China. But we as Christians have the greatest leader, Jesus Christ. And we've got the greatest cause, the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul appeals to these two believers. I beseech you, agree in the Lord. And then in verse 4, the third time where we see this phrase. And let me give you this one phrase before I get to the third time. The brotherhood of man is impossible without the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why throughout the world, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have the same Lord. And then in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We're all familiar with that chorus. The thing is, the problem with it is we don't know when to stop. It goes on and on and on, right? Remember that? So with this phrase, it says, rejoice in the Lord. Last week I talked about a little Sunday school example of the word joy. J stands for Jesus, Y stands for you. O stands between them, and it stands for nothing too. So let nothing come between Jesus and you. Nothing can rob you of your joy. Happiness comes from happenings. Joy comes from Jesus. Your happenings can be up today, down tomorrow, but your joy no man taketh away from you. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. People who are even living in the lap of luxury can be wretched and feel terrible. And yet some of the people living in the humblest conditions can have such a joy in their hearts that you wouldn't believe. Why do we see such a high percentage of suicides? Take just Hollywood film stars. How many of them have committed suicide? Dying of AIDS, just being taken, cut off by the enemy. Material possessions don't bring you joy. The reason we as believers, this joy cannot be taken away from us, because it does not have an earthly source. Our joy is in Jesus Christ, and He is not of this earth. It's a divine source. There's a poem that I learned, perhaps you might recall, some of you might have, it's called The Miller of the Dee, a little river in England, and the miller, just a humble man, and it says, there dwelt a miller, hale and bold, beside the river Dee. He worked and sang from morn till night, no lark more blithe than he. And this the burden of his song forever used to be, I envy nobody, no not I, and nobody envies me. And he didn't know the king in disguise was taking a stroll by there that evening. He said, you're wrong, my friend, said old King Hal, you're wrong as wrong can be. For could my heart be light as thine, I'd gladly change with thee. The king himself, so laden down with the burdens of administration of his whole kingdom, says, oh, you're wrong. You may be a poor, humble miller, and I may be the king of the land. I wish I had a heart as happy as yours. Our joy no man takes away from us. So it's not the material possessions that bring us this joy that we get. It's in Jesus. Two, really our joy does not depend on possessions. We just covered that. Or places. Some people think you go to Acapulco, you got it made. Or wherever you want to go, whatever your resort is. It's not dependent upon position or places. Rather, our joy is dependent upon persons. We need a right relationship with those in the body of Christ, and above all with Jesus. One hymn writer was so inspired, he said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. It's the person of Christ, not places, possessions. Or possessions. In verse 2, now we come to, who is this Euodias and Syntyche? I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind, agree. Evidently there was a quarrel of some sort. Some of your Bibles, your translations, probably, raise your hand if this is true, have it as UODR. There's no S, okay. Quite a good percentage, which means most of us have the Authorized Version here. Okay. The Authorized King James Version says UODS. Assuming it's UODS, why do I make this point? UODS, Syntyche is a woman's name. UODS is a man's name. If you drop the S and it's UODR, it's also a woman's name. So is it a man and a woman or two women? Now, let's go first with the Authorized King James Version. If it's a man and a woman, then there's really speculation is not a good word. From scholarly study, and I've just studied with the scholars of study, from scholarly research, they tend to think that one possibility is that Euodius and Syntyche could be, there's no solid proof, could be the names of the Philippian jailer and his wife. Just could be. And that they had a problem, they had argued, and so Paul saying, hey, you guys, you're part of the original church in Philippi, you can't have that disagreement. You can't. However, most of the modern translations, on looking at that again, are convinced that it's Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we're not picking on the ladies tonight. I mean, we just want to be scripture, okay? So, if that be the case, then there was very probably, and I would tend to hold to this, very probably a falling out between two Bible women in the early Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. Who could they have been? We don't know. They could have been leaders of two house churches, two home groups, care groups, and that they could have had a disagreement between them. Now that's very plausible and possible, and to them Paul is pleading for agreement and unity between them. You recall Lydia. She also was from Philippi. We touched on her in chapter 1. She was a lady of repute, a leading lady, a well-to-do lady who got saved under Paul's ministry. A point I'd like to bring out here, you might recall in Corinth, if you've in your study of the Corinthian epistles, that the ladies were relegated to quite a secondary place there. But apparently not so in Philippi. Recall too, Philippi was a Roman colony. They were a little ahead, pushing ahead, socially in whatever aspects. And so the ladies did have a leading role. So see, we weren't picking on the ladies there. They had a leading role to play, pretty much so, and so was Lydia, because she is specifically mentioned a few times by Paul. Verse 3, he says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Who is this true yoke fellow? Again, here it's difficult to say who this person could have been that Paul was appealing to assist in the situation. Could it have, the guesses range quite a bit. Could it have been Silas or Timothy, because at various times they were with Paul on his missionary journeys? Could it have been Lydia herself? Could it have been Epaphroditus, which is quite plausible. Now recall, Epaphroditus came to Paul when he was in house arrest in Rome with a gift from the Philippian church. And so he was writing this letter to send it back, probably through Epaphroditus. That could have been him, my true yoke fellow. Some people may have gone a little too far in speculating that this yoke fellow could have been Paul's wife, because being yoked, who says Paul was even married? So I just thought I'd mention that, as they feel his wife was located there, so he said, honey, just take care of this problem, please. Okay, but you don't have to hold on to that. Well, and then in the same verse he says, with Clement also. Here's one name that I'm sorry I don't have anything to say to you about, because there's no other mention of a Clement in the Bible. We don't know who this person was. We do know it was a fairly common name in those places, in those times. It could have been just another believer, Clement. But let's go down to this quarrel between Euodia and Syntyche. So we're working as if there are two women here. Paul, you'll notice, he mobilizes or works to do all he can with all the resources of the church to mend this quarrel. To mend this quarrel. A quarreling church is no church at all. A man cannot be at the same time at peace with God and at variance with his fellow man. It's not possible. And to Paul, you can see, a quarreling church is no church at all. He refuses to let the enemy bring disunity and disharmony in the church. He calls upon this yoke fellow. He calls upon Clement. He calls upon the believers. Agree in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. He is determined that this church, his crown, his joy, his festal ground, will not be divided by disunity.
So that's important to see that Paul places so much of importance on that. And secondly, here's a really grim thought. This is the only statement about these two ladies in the scripture, Euodias and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche. And it merely states that they quarreled. If my life and your life were to be summed up in one sentence, just one sentence, what would it be? I'll mention one other brother from the Bible, Demas. His name is mentioned just twice, and the third time there's only one sentence. And the sentence says, from Paul, "For Demas hath forsaken me," 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." In other words, the first clearly classified backslider in the New Testament is Demas. Of course, you understand why Demas is not a popular name. I don't know of one person who's named Demas. Nicodemus, that's a little different. If your life and my life was to be summarized in one brief sentence, what would it be? That's a grim and a sobering thought. In verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." We talked about the chorus, a beautiful chorus of worship and praise from that. Even with Paul, now let's go back. Paul is still under house arrest. With every passing day, week, month, year, he is conscious and aware. It becomes clearer. You know, with the passage of time, things become clearer to you, things that were vague before. And he's probably more and more aware that he is going to be executed. Now, when you consider the circumstances, he is basically telling the Philippians, "I have thought this thing through. Even with the ominous lurking shadows of death looming in and encroaching in upon me, I've thought this whole thing through. I've thought of the worst that can happen to me, and I am writing from here and telling you, Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Rejoice. What a thought. What a man Paul was. Death held no fears for him. He had passed that stage, obviously, to write like this under such circumstances. Verse 5. This is an extremely interesting word right here. "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Moderation. I've heard as a child up, I've heard this word moderation used and abused. For example, one of the classic places would be, "Well, I don't get drunk, you know, I just have a social drink. So I just drink in moderation." And they'll come to this word, moderation. I wish they would go into the actual text now. Let's go into this. The Greek word is epikeia. I'll be using that a few times. Epikeia. Now, what is epikeia? This is one of the most untranslatable words from Greek into English. One of the most untranslatable words. In fact, various translations have given 8 different possible English meanings to this one word. So let's just quick look at all the 8. They're all in English now, okay? Patience. Now, some of your versions might have these. Patience, softness, patient mind, modesty, forbearance, forbearing spirit, magnanimity, and this is interesting, meet a man halfway. So with these 8, now maybe yours have a few more, but I figured I had to stop somewhere. I took the chief ones. With these 8 meanings, what is this word epikeia? Let's put it this way. It is justice and something better than justice. I can very clearly relate to this. You could, as a parent, I can as a teacher. Let's share a little example. I have 2 students. For one of them, academics, let's say English, is a real challenge. And for the other, it's nothing. It's a cinch. And they have a test. And the one for whom it's a cinch gets 95%. The one for whom it's a real challenge gets a 70%, barely passes. And then I recount the conditions. I become aware later on, in addition to the challenges, the different types of challenges they face, the one who got 70%, let's say, came from a rough home situation. Didn't even get a proper opportunity to study the previous night because of the home environment circumstances. And the one who got 95 has it all made. It's like peaches and cream. Everything is just so smooth sailing. My heart as a teacher, if I'm aware of that then, see, we've got to help, it's hard to help students understand this. Being fair does not mean same treatment to all. That's not being fair. Because circumstances are different in every case. You try explaining that to junior high, you got a rough time coming at your hands. Being fair is not treating everybody alike. It's not. That person, that child who struggled with those tough circumstances, my heart, that's epikeia. It's justice and something more than justice. Epikeia knows that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. A person who exercises epikeia is not bound by the legalism of the letter of the law, because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And Paul says, let your epikeia be known unto all men. For believers particularly, the word of God, the knowledge of the word would constrain us to exercise epikeia, because if God was really fair, you and I had have no chance for him. But we have experienced the grace and mercy of God both. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So we deserve hell, we don't get it. We don't deserve heaven, we get that. We have experienced the epikeia of God. And he says to the Christians, see now we can relate. Every person here, mother, father, teacher, anybody, husband, wife, can understand epikeia as a Christian. Because every believer has experienced the epikeia of God. It's justice and something more than justice. Justice is human, epikeia is divine. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Be careful in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I mentioned a little earlier, just merely being a Christian at that time in the early church was a risk to your life. Not to mention the vacillating upswings and downswings of the pendulum of life. Paul's solution is, in verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Paul's solution is prayer. That peace is the fruit or the result of believing prayer. He says, in everything. You know, the hymn writer said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What privilege, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. No problem is so big that God's power isn't sufficient to solve it. Neither is no problem so small that his fatherly heart is not caring enough to solve it. In Psalm 103:13, I believe it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He cares for our smallest need. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I never turn you away, no matter how big or how small your problem is. So Paul says, take everything in prayer to God. And he says, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, the word thanksgiving there in that verse implies gratitude and perfect submission. I thought of another hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Remember one of the verses begins, perfect submission, all is at rest. And then I felt like the Lord was giving me a takeoff from that line. Perfect submission, all is at rest. But many times our carnal nature says, manipulation, all is unrest. Because that hit me in a new way when I studied this. Do I really know what perfect submission is about? We just sing it. Why is there so much unrest in our hearts? Because we want to get in there, make things happen our way. Manipulation, all is unrest. But perfect submission, all is at rest. So pray Take all to God in prayer with thanksgiving, with gratitude and perfect submission. See, there's so much we can be thankful for. Picture your life, and I picture mine. My life is really one whole, it's not even a string of blessings, it's just a whole wave of blessings, past, present, and future. I am literally suspended at this point in time between the whole wave of, if I look back on my past, from my birth, I was born the son of a Pentecostal minister. I mean, what more? In a pagan country, I got born a minister's son. Starting from then, I won't relate the rest of them. I was, from my birth till now, I can see blessing after blessing after blessing. And in the future, I have in store for me blessing after blessing. You better believe I will experience them. No man will prevent me from the blessings that my God has in store for me, because I believe His word. And in the future, I have blessings upon blessings upon blessings. And it doesn't end, because then, zap, I go to heaven. And it's blessing after blessing after blessing. And now, this is the present. I'm standing here. I am blessed of God. I'm not saying that to make you happy or think good of me. I am blessed. My wife is blessed. God blessed me with a great wife. The kids think she's too good for me. God blessed me with a great wife. He's blessed me. You know, you talk with mother-in-law problems. I really don't know what you, I can't relate to you. He's blessed me with a great set of in-laws. He's been able to make me a blessing to some of my family members. We are blessed financially. We never lack for food. We lack for nothing. We're blessed. So your life and my life is suspended between past blessings, previous blessings, future blessings, and now blessings. We have so much to be thankful to God for. Oh, thank you, Jesus. What a good God you are. What a good God. You know, last week I talked about dogs, boots. That's why I wear boots, because I wasn't going to donate the calf of my leg to a dog. That's the truth. That, you know, if you were here last week, you get the tape. But, now why did I say that? Yeah, I saw this bumper sticker. This is when I was in college in India. And that's when I just started getting into the boots mode. And it said, I complained because I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. And I saw, I said, Lord, and I don't even want to buy shoes. I want to buy boots. Right, it just hit me so hard. Help me to be thankful for what I am. And I felt impressed to share this next incident with you. My mother's youngest sister, the youngest in her family, my youngest aunt on my mother's side, maternally. She was born perfectly well. At the age of 3, she developed an eye infection, both the eyes. My grandmother took her to the hospital close by. I know the hospital, it's right close to where my house is in India. And the doctor put an eye drops in her one eye, and she screamed. But if you've ever had eye drops, as I have, it kind of burns sometimes. And without looking twice, he put it in the other eye. And they discovered it was acid. He burned both her eyes. My own aunt, from the age of 3, she's completely blind. Many times when I think back of that, you know what I've thought often? Some of you don't know. My wallet, the back of my license is a donor card. My wife's not going to have a funeral for me. I'm serious about that. Every organ of my body, personally, now don't tell Steve Weaver this, and Weaver Memorials. But, you know, I've thought about this because my brother's in that business too. Every organ of my body I want to donate. When I was growing up, many times I'd wake up at night. You know, when you're younger, you're covered with a blanket sometimes, and I can't see, and you pull it down. Yes, I can. There's some light somewhere streaming in. I thought, Lord, one day I'd like to lay hands on my aunt. I want her to get her sight back. And then I thought, Lord, that doesn't happen, and if I die, let them take my eyes out and give them to my aunt. And so you can't go to somebody like that and ask them, what's the problem? And so I asked my mom, and she said, I think something's happened. If something's happened to the optic nerves behind the eye, then even donating eyes to an eye bank won't help. So I don't really know. I've never come to the bottom of that. But I made the decision to give all of my organs to whoever needs them when I die. That's a personal thing. You can have a beautiful memorial for yourself. You know, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. That's fine. And I think of my aunt.
She's a teacher. My blind aunt. She reads and writes Braille. She's read the Bible many times over. She knows 5 languages. She weaves plastic baskets with different colors. She counts the notches and puts the colors in, does patterns on them. And she can weave cane chairs. I thought, Lord, with my sight, I share that tonight to say, there's so much we have to be thankful for. Thank you, Lord, that I have my 5 senses. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Take everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Notice, Paul doesn't say give thanks for everything. We've heard this before, particularly in a word church like this. Make sure you must have heard this before. Not to give thanks for everything, but in everything. Don't thank God if you totaled your car. Don't thank Him for the total car. But you can still walk up and say, praise God anyhow. I'm serious about that. I'm not being frivolous. I'm not talking about whose fault it was now. But if it happened, you're going to be shaken up and stuff, but you don't have to praise God for the car. Please don't praise God for sickness, if ever that happens, if the enemy overtakes us in some way. But you praise Him in and through it, and He'll bring you out of it. Let's go ahead to the peace of God, Paul says. Verse 7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds. The peace of God, the God kind of peace. And I thought about this. Maybe we've gotten to the idea, and perhaps it's okay, that maybe love is the opposite of peace, because the scripture we are aware of, that perfect love casts out all fear. But I thought about this. When the angels appeared, in scripture, when an angel appeared to a human being, one of the first words were fear not, because it's normal. You suddenly see this angel. The shepherds in the field and this host of angels, fear not. Or, when Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was resurrected, He said, peace be unto you. So to me, one quality opposite antonym of fear is peace. Peace be unto you. And Paul says, the peace of God, which means the God kind of peace. Peace is the opposite of fear. In 1 Peter 5:7, many of us are familiar with that scripture, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, I thought about this. The God kind of peace. That means we ought to have as believers the kind of peace that God Himself has. Now I stopped and thought. Now can God get scared? If we are to have the kind of peace that God has, He can't be scared. Just because He cares doesn't mean He scares. I mean, it says casting your cares upon Him. He cares for you. He can't be scared. He can't be made to fear. Not if all the demons of hell were to stand up against Him. He doesn't fear them. That's a heavy thought. You can apply that to the power of God which resides within us, His Holy Spirit. So the peace of God abide in your hearts. Have the God kind of peace in you. It says, keep your hearts. The peace of God, keep your hearts. In Greek, that word for keep is phrurein, which means standing on guard as a sentinel in the military. Let that kind of peace guard your hearts, which passes all understanding. See, this peace is not of man's contriving, but wholly of God's giving. We can't make it happen. We can't get it. We receive it from God. Verse 8. And in this scripture, there's so many beautiful words. I'll just go through each of them with the Greek and what it closely could mean. Whatsoever things are true, beware of illusions or deceptions from the enemy, which promise us a specious or a false peace that they cannot really supply. So he says, whatsoever things are true, are right on. Whatsoever things are honest, the Greek word is semnos, which means honorable, venerable, reverend, worthy, nobly serious. Whatsoever things are honest, that which has the dignity of holiness upon it. Whatsoever things are just, the Greek word is dikaios, which means duty faced and duty done, duty to man and duty to God. Whatsoever things are just. And then whatsoever things are pure, the Greek word is hagnos, meaning morally undefiled. In the sense of a sacrifice,
that the Old Testament Jews were used to, it meant, that word hagnos meant, something that was cleansed and fit to be offered to God. Whatsoever things are pure, and we want to apply that to our lives here, whatsoever things are hagnos, pure, morally undefiled, cleansed and fit to be brought into God's presence or to be used in His service. The world is filled with things sordid, shabby, soiled and smutty. I'll repeat that. The world is filled with things sordid, shabby, soiled and smutty. And Paul says, whatsoever things are pure, fit to be offered to God, to be used by God in His service. And whatsoever things are lovely, the Greek word is prosphilis, which means, and I like this, apart from attractive, it means winsome. That which calls forth love. Whatsoever things are lovely or winsome, that which calls forth love. See, when you think from past experiences, all of us have been through some hurt or the other. And when you dredge up or bring back from the past a name of some individual, sometimes that's hurtful. It brings back hurtful memories. Or maybe sometimes resentment. It shouldn't be when we've forgiven them. Let's put it this way. When you think of certain organizations, when I say KKK, do you feel great and warm in your heart? Ironic coming from me. Okay. All right. So there are certain things that are far from winsome. They are repulsive. They turn you, they make you angry with a righteous indignation. And Paul's meaning just the opposite of that. Whatsoever things are lovely, winsome, that draws you to them. We call Philemon 7b, it's only one chapter, verse 7, the second half. Paul speaks of Philemon this way. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Philemon, when I think of you, I feel good inside. Such a believer was Philemon. So whatsoever things are lovely, winsome, that draws people to you, or draws you to people. And whatsoever things are of good report, the Greek word is eophema, which means gracious speech, fair speaking, or fit for God to hear. Of good report. Would we speak those things in the presence of the Lord? Whatsoever, if there be any virtue, the Greek is arete, which means excellence. That one word says it, excellence. If there be any praise, see, everybody appreciates affirmation. It doesn't matter how strong we may think we are, we appreciate affirmation. But let's be careful. I mean, this says it so well. Let's be careful, however, not to conceitedly desire it, or, on the other hand, to foolishly despise it. A sense of balance. Accept that appreciation. You know, when I first came to America, I grew up in an environment where affirmation was like a foreign word. And when people would affirm me, I wanted to cry. I wasn't used to it. I couldn't handle it. Now, I guess once in a while I'm waiting to hear it. Not all the time, don't get me wrong. We don't want to conceitedly desire it. Neither do we want to despitefully scorn it.
Have a problem with that. But then, what you have learned, so they received from Paul the basic doctrines and tenets, but then they also had the word illumined to them by the teaching of this apostle of God. So what you've received and learned, and here then Paul uses a phrase which is a tremendous challenge. He says, what you've seen and learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Remember in the previous chapter, he said, in fact, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Imitate me. Vie. Remember we said last week that meant compete with each other in imitating me. And I said, I can't imagine any minister throughout the world today standing up and saying, brethren, sisters, compete with each other in imitating me. I'd be out from here before this thing is over. I couldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. Maybe we could, no, but I wouldn't. And here he is saying to them a similar challenge in this verse. What you have heard and seen in me, do. This is a tremendous challenge to us as ministers. But not to leave out to us as believers, as Christians, we are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As somebody said, the only gospel the world will see, most of the world will see, is the gospel according to you. They're not going to pick up a Bible and read it. Don't wait for them to go to Acapulco and go to the restaurant and open a Gideon's Bible in the motel room. You know, the only gospel most of the world will see is the gospel according to you. What you've seen and heard in me, do. What a challenge. As a minister, to ministers and to the believers. And the God of peace, he says. You know, it struck me all of a sudden, the Jews, when they greet each other, what is the word they say? Shalom! Yeah, it's a fact that almost every Jewish family in Israel today, almost every family, I'm talking contemporary, has experienced death of a loved one directly in recent wars. It's very significant then when they hug each other and say Shalom. It is not, of course the word means peace, the God of peace, the God of Shalom, Jehovah Shalom. It is not a negative kind of peace saying, I hope there's no problems in your household today, my brother. No. When it says peace, it means I trust that you are experiencing all that God has to offer you, the wholeness of life. I trust that that's what you are experiencing. And particularly it talks about, means right relationships. With solid relationships, there's no way you can have a peace in your heart. Shalom, the God of peace. Verses 10 through 13 come together. And most of us are familiar with verse 13 where he says, I can do all things, but there's some beauties in there. I'm not going to read them, but follow those scriptures while I go through. In verse 10, Paul generously expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their gift. By the way, this is the only church on record, I'll stand corrected, that Paul received and accepted gifts from financially. And in fact, this was the third gift they had sent to him. I believe two were while he was in Thessalonica, and one was here at Rome under house arrest, but only from them. In fact, later on, I don't want to get ahead of myself, he refused to accept a gift from the Corinthian church. I don't want it. They had enough problems, even wanted them to put him on their hit list. But he generously expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their gift. And watch verse 11b. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now this is one of the key words in this whole chapter. Listen up. The Greek word for content or content is autarkes, which means entirely self-sufficient. There were two major philosophies in that day, and we still have them in our dictionaries, and we still use one of them more often. The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were those, I guess America would be more towards the Epicureans, those who were pleasure seekers. Nothing mattered. Live it up, what's the phrase? Eat, drink, and be merry, for today we are, tomorrow we're not. Those were the Epicureans. And the Stoics were the complete other side of the picture. Stoicism is an adjective used to describe someone who's very austere, frugal, away from all the pleasures of life. And I want to deal a little here with the Stoics, because when we said here autarkes for the word for content, it means entirely self-sufficient. That really described the Stoics. But that was not the type that Paul was talking about for himself. You'll follow my train of thought. The Stoics believed contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, they said, don't add to his possessions. Take away from his desires. Interesting philosophy. Let's continue. Socrates, anyone remember Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher? When he was asked, who is the wealthiest man? Socrates replied, he who is content with least. For autarkia, or contentment, is nature's wealth. The person who is contented with the least, he is the wealthiest man, by Socrates. Here was some of their philosophy. They figured, Stoic. See, begin with something small. I break a cup. My attitude, who cares? Doesn't matter. Then you go to your pet dog or your horse. It gets sick and maybe dies. So who cares? Then yourself. I cut myself. I'm bleeding profusely. We get tended to, but who cares? And then the next step, there's a loved one who is sick, suffering, and then dies. Yes. So step by step by step, they made an island of themselves, a completely don't care attitude. They were self-sufficient, it doesn't bother me anyway. And here's to summarize their philosophy, their aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart, and the Stoics made of their heart a desert and called it a peace. That's not a true peace. That's not a real peace. The Stoics' attitude was, I will learn content by a deliberate act of my own will. But Paul said in Philippians 4:13, let's back up a little before that in verse 12. He said, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. He said, I know how to abound or to prosper and have everything. I also know how it is to be abased, to suffer hunger, starvation, persecution, and privation. So if you Stoics think that you are self-sufficient, what do I just read about the Stoics? If you've learned content by a deliberate act of your own will, I have learned content or autarkia. But it is through Jesus Christ, not out of my own will. That's why he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The literal translation of that is, Paul says, I can be abased and suffer all of this through Christ who infuses his strength into me. I can do all things through Christ who infuses his strength into me. That's a summation of what verse 13 really means. Just three comparisons between the Stoic and Paul. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, contentment was a divine gift. His autarkia or satisfaction came from Jesus Christ. For the Stoic, contentment was being self-sufficient. For Paul, it was being God-sufficient through Christ, not through myself. And Stoicism failed because it was dehumanizing, subhuman, inhuman, where you didn't even care for people. Christianity succeeded because it was superhuman, or rather divine. You've heard of the song, without him I can do nothing. And then the next verse says, but with him I can do all things. With him I cannot fail. I saw this in a magazine as an encouragement to maybe some of the young people, to some of us. You know the phrase, I can't do it, I can't do it. And so in this magazine was I-C-A-N-T, can't do it. And below the T was a fist punching that thing out with the apostrophe, which makes it I can do it. And Paul was saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who infuses his strength into me. And the next set of verses from verse 14 through 20 deal with interesting subject, finances, blessings, and even a ministry and missionary attitude. Now for those next section of verses, you can read them for yourself later. Only from the Philippians, I mentioned to you, did Paul accept a gift, and that was three times. I also mentioned it annoyed and bothered the Corinthians, and here's a reference you can check up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 7 through 12, Paul makes it very clear, he refused to take anything from the Corinthians and gives a couple of reasons why. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12. It's evident too, he received this gift via Epaphroditus, and he's probably sending this letter back to them through Epaphroditus. He thanks the Philippians, and he blesses them, and he calls the gift in these few verses. If you're looking at verse 18b, the middle, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, that's how much I appreciate your gift. And he did not really say that because of what the gift, the money itself meant to him. But the gift itself and the desire, the heart attitude of those believers, he said, for that alone, you can expect God to bless you in return. It was the gift itself and the love behind it that he said were dear to God. As a sweet, sweet-smelling savor of incense before his nostrils. In verse 18a, he says, just before I get to that, I want us to look at Note Paul's attitude as a missionary or as a minister or as a ministry. Now, if you're like me, normal American folk, we get a lot of junk mail in our mailboxes. Many of them, you know, from this ministry, that ministry, and you say, Lord, help me discern who, what, when, where, how much, or just put it away. You know, which one is it? And I share that to see this point of Paul's. First of all, his attitude as a minister. In verse 18a, he says, I have all and I abound. I thought, wow. When last did I get a letter in the mail from any ministry saying, I have all and I abound? I said, I have no idea when that last happened. You know, but think about it. There are times when ministries are blessed and are running in the black. If only they would maybe communicate that to us, we can rejoice with them and say, Lord, well, I have someone I want to give to you. I feel in my spirit that would stir me to give maybe that ministry. So here's one point that I thought, here's a neat example of Paul's attitude as a missionary and a minister or with his ministry. I have all, I'm full, he says, I'm bound, I'm full. Secondly, it's interesting that he did not, if you study his life and his missions, he apparently did not seek a home church to go out from, but with the love he received from the Philippians, it looks like it happened that way. That's a neat way for it to happen. Well, of course, you got to remember he went around establishing churches. And then this is the way it seemed he was so knit. My dearly beloved, my joy and crown in the Lord. You're my home church, he says. And thirdly about this, I mentioned he refused money from Corinth. And I thought, now, which ministry coming through my mailbox would refuse a check from me? Or anybody. Now there's different philosophies to that. I had a missionary pastor once who said, guy was completely drunk on a Sunday night outside the church lobby. Pastor, here's $100. I mean $100. I'm sure you don't want to take it from me. I'm drunk. And the missionary pastor said, well, praise God, son, the devil's had it long enough. Hallelujah. So, you know, that's all right. Well, I'll let you be the judge, okay? I thought it was pretty good philosophy, really, anyway. And about giving, no gift ever made the giver any poorer. I struggle with this. I've had conversations with some. I love this body of believers. Patsy and I would love this body of believers. And I've had some folk who honestly have it much rougher than us. We both work. We, at this point, have no children with two incomes. And this one beautiful family with so many kids, husband and wife, only he's working. And the brother shared with me, he said, you know, I can only tithe so much, and the rest I tithe my time. But I still have to wonder, because the Lord took me back to my days in India. I mean, I could afford a brand new motorcycle in one of the poorest nations in the world. But I use a tithe and give up all my extra money that I earned by private tutoring. I thought, next time this comes up with this brother, I need to share that. Not as a condemnation thing, but the word works. The word of God works anywhere. We had one brother who was not charismatic, minister and song. It was a guest artist. And he shared, he was knocking the quote prosperity theory and doctrine. He said, go to some third world country and try it. And I wanted to stand up and say, wait a minute, I came from there, it works. If the people will exercise their faith and tithe and give to God. See, you've heard of that chorus, I want to live the way he wants me to live. Then the second verse from that was, I'm going to give the way he wants me to give. I'm going to give till I have no more to give is not true. And then this minister said, wait a minute. I'm gonna give till there's much more to give, for I could never outgive my Lord. You can never give till there's no more to give. Keep giving. God is just beginning to do that in our lives. To start accelerating the giving. Don't go inch by inch, penny by penny, but he's saying, open that throttle, boy. Go for it. Just watch me work on your behalf. Start giving. So no gift ever makes the giver any poorer. He who gives makes himself richer because his own gift opens him up to the gifts of God. I'll say that again. He who gives makes himself richer because his own gift opens him up to the gifts of God. And there's where we come to the 19th verse, which is the key in this whole section. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There's three quick thoughts in closing up this section. One, you pay your tithes. It never says give your tithes. Never. You can't tithe. It says pay your tithes. It's a command of God. You are literally robbing God. So now there's the cause and effect. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Newton's laws of motion. Okay. What's the reaction when you pay your tithes? I never said give your tithes. When you pay your tithes, God keeps away the devourer, sickness. There's bread in the basket. When you pay your tithes, that's only step number one. Then it says your offerings. Now you give your offerings. Now that's where you may give to 1, 2, 5, 7 missionaries, other ministries in America maybe that bless you, that minister to you. So you first pay your tithes to the local body. I really believe that. There have been pamphlets been sent to me by ministers whom I appreciate, saying that the local church is not the storehouse. And I've thought that through and challenged that. When you go to a restaurant and you eat there, you don't pay the bill in another place. Forget it. You eat here, you pay here. Don't give. I said pay. You don't talk to the cashier and say, you know, I feel like giving you this money. He care on your case. He'll sue you if you don't pay. So you pay your tithes, it keeps away sickness, etc. You give offerings to missionaries or whoever else the ministries God's placed in your heart. And here's the third part that I'm waiting. I won't be dishonest and preach above myself. We're not doing this regularly yet, but I'm waiting to be released soon. When it happens, you'll hear from me, okay? To give above the offering, the alms. One brother from this body shared this. It's a phenomenal concept. You pay your tithes, keep sickness away. You give your offerings, God commands a blessing on you. When you give alms, God pours out the increase. Geometric multiplication or progression of your funds. And here's what this brother shared. He said, I would love every week to set aside $10. Just keep that in my pocket. Come to church Sunday morning, Lord, tell me who this $10 is for today. Now this is not your tithe check. Just think about this. Now I'm not doing it yet, but I'm waiting. And let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Who needs that? Just go there, brother, sister. This is for you. Be blessed. No record, no tax deduction, no nothing. Just try God for it. And alms commands the increase. So tithes keep sickness away, gives bread in your basket. Offerings commands a blessing. Alms gives the increase. And finally, verses 21 through 23. This section, there's one very interesting phrase that I want to expound, and that'll be it. And the phrase is, in verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. They that are of Caesar's household does not literally mean Caesar's kith and kin, not his necessarily his brothers and sisters, his family members. But it would be equivalent to the imperial civil servants of Rome, or in modern day America, our congressmen, our representatives, our senators in Washington, D.C. People right at the core. Now, little background. This book, if you have a center reference, it was written in A.D. 64. When we talk about our timetable, zero, which is B.C. 80 and a half zero, that's when Jesus was born. He lived for 33 years. 33 plus 31 is 64. That means this was written 31 years after Jesus ascended. Even less than one biblical generation of 40 years. In 30 years time approximately. Right at the core of the mighty Roman world empire, the imperial civil servants were already getting saved. The cracks are beginning to be seen in this formidable, massive world empire. It was actually 300 years time that it took for Christianity to be officially declared as the religion of the Roman Empire. But within 30 years' time, the cracks had begun. And you could already see the first signs of the ultimate triumph of the crucified carpenter. I want to close by reading to you three verses from Daniel. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw this big, huge statue. And now listen to what it says, Daniel says. Daniel 2, 34, 35, and 44. Daniel says to the king, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without human hands." Jesus was not born of the flesh. "Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." Those different things were different kingdoms. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. They became like the chaff of the summer threshed floor. The wind carried them away. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And in some explanation, verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," the stone that fills the whole earth, "which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." See, those cracks, that stone has grown bigger. We are lively stones. We are part of that. There are billions of people after Jesus rose from the dead who the stone is expanding and expanding and expanding. We are part of that, and the glory of God is now covering the whole earth with believers all over the planet. What's left? Maranatha. Come back, Lord Jesus. Be ready. Be blessed. Have a great day.